1, verse 20.
We're in the part of the doctrine of reconciliation where Paul is going to describe it for us, beginning in chapter 1, verse 19, through chapter 2, and verse 3. We covered last week the source of reconciliation, and the source, of course, is a perfect Savior, verse 19, for it was the pleasure of the Father that in Him, that is Christ, should all fullness dwell, so that the source of reconciliation comes from a perfect being. The next verse begins by giving us the name reconciliation. It says, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things to Himself." And that's where we begin tonight, with the name of the doctrine. It's called the doctrine of reconciliation. First of all, what reconciliation does not ever mean doctrinally. Reconciliation never means mutual good feeling after mutual hostility. That may be what it means to us, but it never means, in the Bible, whenever it talks about the doctrine of reconciliation, it never means mutual good feeling after mutual enmity or hostility. That's almost always the way we use the word, however, in English. If we say, so-and-so and so-and-so finally reconciled, or we'll say they reconcile their difference. And what we mean is that they have come back to a state of mutual good feeling after a period where there was mutual hostility. The doctrinal term reconciliation, or the fact that we have been reconciled to God by the work of the cross, never, ever means that as far as the Bible is concerned. The reason is, God is never hostile. God is eternal in His love, and He can never change, and He is never, never hostile. We, however, produce all of the hostility. God produces none of it. We produce all of the hostility. If that's the case, that we produce all of the hostility, and God does not become hostile, it's obvious then that reconciliation doesn't mean mutual good feeling after mutual hostility. It's not the idea that God is hostile toward us and we're hostile toward God, and now it's all gotten straightened out, and we're not hostile toward Him anymore, and He's not hostile toward us anymore. That is definitely not the meaning of the word in any sense of the word. We could picture it something like this. The idea is, here is God, and God is immutable. He can never, never change. And He is immutable in His eternal love. Put in some attributes together. He is eternal in His love, and He can never, ever be anything but that. On the other hand, man started out in fellowship and harmony with God, and with Genesis chapter 3, man went away from God. And that indicates then there is a need for the two lines to be made parallel. But it wasn't the idea that things were going fine. God split off one way, man split off another. God is the constant. God never in any sense of the word changed. Man did. So God remains forever constant. He is unchanging in His eternal love. Man walked in harmony with Him until, of course, your Genesis chapter 3, and broke off and went in his own way, so that here is where all the hostility was created. Now you say, the simple solution to the thing is, why doesn't man just return? Well, that's what we need to note. No return is possible. There is no way man can change that course. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, indicating that there's no way that man can back off from his hostility. He cannot do it. Romans 8, 7. This is the setting that makes reconciliation so necessary. If this were a husband and wife, it could be something like this. Here is the husband, here is the wife, and they proceed along in harmony and mutual good feeling, and then pretty soon things began to fall apart, and basically it's always this. He went away, and she went this way. It was mutual. Never, never in human relationships is it all one party. This is not reconciliation in the Bible. This is it. God never changes. Man went astray, and he can't do anything about it. There's no way that he can say, all right, I've gone astray, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to reverse what happened in the book of Genesis, and I'm going to come back into harmony with God. There is no way he can come back to this line again, ever. Romans 8:7 is very clear. It says, the mind of the flesh, not carnal mind, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. Notice where the enmity comes from, not from God's side, but from man's side. Man is hostile, God isn't. It is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So notice when man became hostile toward God, the remark is that mind of the flesh cannot please God. There is no return possible. And that means that if man is ever going to be reconciled, God is going to have to be the originator of it. So let's go back then to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20. Now with the diagram still in mind, what then is the first idea of what is going to be entailed in reconciliation? The first idea then is God is going to make a move to bring man into a savable position. And that savable position is going to be called reconciliation. Or let's put it again in terms of three diagrams. Over here, let God be represented on this side, and over here is man and his sin has created a barrier, and in this position, man is not unsaved. He's unsavable. He is not unsaved, he's unsavable. You say, well, why would you call him in this condition unsavable? Simply because as long as that barrier exists, God can't save man. Why can't he? What's the reason? Why would you say he's not just unsaved, but unsavable? Why can't God save man as long as that is there? The answer ought to be simple. It goes right back to a very simple thing, God's character. His character can't allow him to do so. If he was anything less than just and righteous, he could do it. But God cannot overlook this. And the reason he is unsavable is God's character. Is righteous and just. And since it is just, man is not unsaved, he's not even savable in this condition. The next step, which entails reconciliation then, is to take the same diagram and note how God makes man now savable. Not saved, savable. And the way he makes savable is explained in Colossians 1:20. It says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself. Notice the means of reconciliation is the cross. So that the cross then makes man savable. Why does it make him savable? It makes him savable because the cross dealt with sins. And therefore, God is, by means of the cross, effectively removing the barrier, and man is now savable. However, you need a third diagram, and that is the idea of man over here becoming not savable, but saved. And he becomes saved when he appropriates and believes in the work of reconciliation. So you got three steps in it. Number one, the barrier between man and God that makes man unsavable, because God cannot overlook, due to his righteous character, cannot overlook sin. Reconciliation moves in and says, all right, man over here can't do anything. He can't return. He can't come back. But God can do something. God can put man in a savable position. And he does so by means of taking up on his part the work of dealing with sin, that is via the cross, and he's able to say the cross made peace. It did not save you. It made you savable. Then when we appropriate and believe that fact, we become saved. turn to another passage that deals with the same idea. It's 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 talks about how the work of reconciliation makes us savable. And then in 2 Corinthians 5, 20, it shows that by an act of appropriation, we become saved. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and have committed to us the doctrine or the word of reconciliation. Notice, reconciliation is what he did. In the cross, he was reconciling the world to himself. What is that saying? Does that mean he saved everybody? Not the idea of verse 19? Everybody is now saved when Christ reconciled? No. It means everybody is, therefore, by that work, savable. And in verse 20, you have the idea, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We beg you, and Christ said, be reconciled to God. He was reconciling at the cross, and what are we to do? Be reconciled by recognizing that reconciliation is accomplished. Okay, back to Colossians now. And let's put down, for reconciliation, a definition. It never means mutual good feeling after mutual hostility. What does it mean by way of definition? Reconciliation is the completed work of the cross. Reconciliation is the completed work of the cross, whereby God creates a basis. The completed work of the cross, whereby God creates a basis on which peace is established between himself and man. Bit of a long definition, but we need to get it firmly in mind. It's a completed work of the cross whereby God creates a basis on which peace is established between himself and man. Again, the elements in it. Reconciliation is a completed work. It was done before we were ever born. It was accomplished at a place, the cross. And it creates a basis on which peace, not can be, but is established between himself and man. Now, the elements that will be involved in that is, number one, notice it is a completed work. These are all essential elements for reconciliation. It is something that is all finished. In the text of Colossians 1, verse 20, we have it as follows. It says, and having made peace, those three words, having made peace, all comprise one single word in Greek. Having made peace. And the term having made peace is an aorist tense. And that means it is a definite act. Emphasis on it is a definite act. Having made peace. As a matter of fact, there are two things in the verse that show us that it is a completed work. One is the tense. And the second thing that shows it's a completed work is the place where it was finished. The tense, the aorist, indicates the idea of its definiteness, and the place where it was accomplished was at the cross. And the cross is definitely a historical past. It's through. We can look back at that as a matter of fact in history. So what's he saying? He, having reconciled us to God, or having made peace by means of reconciliation. So it is a completed work, definitely accomplished at the cross, and it's all finished. Therefore, there is no legitimacy at all, really, to the statement that you often hear made. In fact, maybe not so much as you used to, but I remember hearing evangelists make it as I grew up or back in grade and high school. At the invitation time, there was the question, have you made your peace with God? And really, when you look at verse 20 of this verse, how can you say that? Have I made my peace with God? No. There is an issue, however. God has made his peace with us, and he made it when? In the past, at the cross, and it was a definite act on God's part. Reconciliation is a completed work. It's all finished. It's all done. The second thing involved, number one, it is a completed work. It is by means of the cross. These are all essential elements in the doctrine of reconciliation. It's a finished work. In time past, it's done. And it was done by means of the cross. And having made peace through the blood of the cross. Now, take verse 20, and notice in verse 20, you've got the expression, through the blood. And the expression, through the blood, is this. Dea, and then the article the, and then cross. By means of the cross. Oh, I'm sorry. By means of the blood. By means of the cross. By means of the blood. And that's the exact expression in the Greek New Testament. It was by means of the blood. So this tells the means whereby God reconciled man to himself. That is expression is exactly the same as saying by his death. By his death and by his blood is the same expression. Notice down in verse 22. Well, it's a bad verse division, so you really got to pick up the latter part of verse 21. It says, has he reconciled in the body of his flesh? See the expression through death? It is dia, the article the, and the word death. Now, notice in the context then, in verse 20, it is dia, the blood. In verse 21, it is dia, or by means of the death. Now, what about this? Which means accomplished our salvation? Are we going to teach this? There are two means of reconciliation. One, the blood. Second, his death. Two means of reconciliation. Are we willing to say that? That obviously not his point. What is Paul doing? He is viewing these as simply referring to the same thing. How did we find reconciliation? What was the means? Well, you say it one or two ways. You say by his blood if you want to, or you can say by his death if you want to, because the expressions both connote exactly the same thing. The cross work of Christ did it. Now, maybe we can see that a little bit better if we'll go back to Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17. Paul is not teaching that there are two means of reconciliation, his blood and his death. Blood and death are synonymous ideas. Leviticus 17. Beginning with verse 10. This is pictured in three things in Leviticus 17. First of all, blood in this passage is very significant. Now, it shouldn't take very careful reading of the passage to note that blood is very significant. For example, chapter 17 and verse 10. Whatsoever man there is of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, who eats any manner of blood, I will set my face against that soul that eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. Now, without giving that any interpretation, we can at least say this. I would say from verse 10, the blood bore some clear-cut significance. Because notice, if man eats it, God says, I will set my face against him. So it is very meaningful. Further, it was a capital offense because it said, I will cut him off from among my people. So it's a capital offense to eat blood. Blood must be significant. You got the same thing in verse 12. It says, therefore I said to the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. Blood was very significant. Whatsoever, verse 13, man there is of the children of Israel, of the strangers who sojourn among you, who hunts and catches any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. Notice the emphasis is blood is significant. Now, the question would be, if blood is very significant, why? And that is the second thing that can be established from the 17th chapter of Leviticus. And that is this. The significance lies in what it represents. The significance of the blood lies in what it stands for. Not in this passage so much what it is, but what it represents. And what does it represent? Well, 17:11 and 14 make it clear. Why it's significant? It's significant because it represents something. Verse 11 explains it. Here is why it's so special. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. What does it represent? It represents life. And the shedding of it represents the giving of life. You've got the same thing down in verse 14. He says it's not to be eaten. Why? Verse 14. Because it is the life of all flesh. So it is very significant. Why? Because of what it is represent. Third is, if it represents the pouring out of life, then what's it intended for? The pouring out of blood, or the giving of life, was intended to atone. And that is found in verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. The word atonement is simply kafar, and kafar means to cover. So the idea is, it is a covering for sin, and its pouring out represents the giving of life. And notice also in the context, it is connected to a specific place. It is connected to the altar. It was not blood shed anywhere. It was blood at a place that was significant. So get these things in mind, because we want to compare them in just a moment. In the passage of Leviticus 17, then, blood is significant. Eat it. And God says, I set my face against you. That obviously shows its importance. Why is it important? Two verses. It's important and significant because it represents life. Where blood is shed, life is given. Now, what is the given life intended to do? It's intended to atone or to cover for sins. And it is connected to covering at a specific place, namely the altar. Now, take that back then, and see if we can put it in a diagram form. And let's look back at Colossians 1:20. And here's what we have. In Leviticus 17, you have the picture. And the picture was brought about by a qualified animal. The animal that whose blood was shed had to be qualified without blemish and so forth. So in the picture of Leviticus and the Old Testament, the picture was made up of a qualified animal, and it was associated with a place, the altar, and on that altar was placed blood. All right, over here, with the coming of Christ, you don't have the picture anymore. You've got the reality. And the reality was not based on a qualified animal. It was based on a qualified person. In Colossians, the qualified person is spoken of in verse 19. In him, all fullness dwelled. That made him the qualified person. And in Colossians, the two things we have noted in verse 20 are both the place and the element of blood. Verse 20 reads, and having made peace through the blood, that's just like the Old Testament, and the blood shed at a place, namely the cross, so that you have the parallel, blood shed, and it's done at a place, the cross. So that in the Old Testament, the shedding of blood signified life given. And it was given at the altar or at a designated place. So that the picture you had in the Old Testament is man gets into a place of harmony with God by means of a qualified animal, it's only a picture, qualified animal whose life is given, or who dies, or whose blood is shed at a place. So that you could say, in the picture form, by means of the shedding of blood at the altar or by the blood of the altar, the qualified animal gave us a picture of what the reality would be. And what is the reality? A qualified person who sheds his blood at a place. And therefore, you would have back here the blood of the altar, parallel to, in Colossians 1:20, the blood of his cross. Blood is what he did, life given. Cross is the designated place. So you've got an exact parallel between the two. Life given in each case. Designated place in each case. Now, what is the value of this compared to this? What is the value of the shed blood of an animal? Nothing. What is the value of the shed blood of Christ? What's the difference? The difference is in the person that executes it, and that is a third thing we need to say. Reconciliation is a completed work. Reconciliation is by means of the cross. And C, or next, its value is determined by the one who accomplishes it. Its value is determined, just to make it short, we'll put determined by the reconciler. How good is the reconciler? And he's already stressed in verse 19, our reconciler is the one in whom God was pleased for all fullness to dwell. So the value of reconciliation lies in that. And also, very important, notice it establishes peace. Now notice at this point when it establishes peace, we didn't have anything to do with it, did we? Simply because of where it was done. Verse 20, and having made peace, aorist tense, a completed type thing, by the blood of his cross, the cross is historically past. When did God make peace? The announcement is that peace has been made. Therefore, the issue is not the idea of we make peace with God. God has made peace, and the issue is not making it. The issue is accepting it. And that is a third element, or fourth, I guess it is, or something or other, fifth. A, B, C, D, E, fifth. It is made by God and received by us. Made by God and received by us. Romans 5 and verse 11. Made by God, received by us. Colossians 1:20 emphasizes made by God, having made peace by the blood of his cross. Romans 5:11 emphasizes that what God has already made, we receive. Verse 11, and not only so, but we also join God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. It is not something we made. God made it. We receive it. God did it. We recognize it. Therefore, it's not an issue. Have we made peace with God? The issue is God has objectively, by the cross, made peace. We are savable. The issue is, have we looked at that reconciliation and say, I buy it? And that's rather hard to do. Probably the hardest thought in the human mind is to recognize this fact. God doesn't have a thing in the world against me. You say, but I'm a sinner. That's true. We all are. But by verse 20, how can I conclude anything else? And having made peace. Well, how did that peace come about? Did God and I get together and work out our little differences? No. He made peace when? Through the blood of his cross. Peace was made in the past. Consequently, we can say this, God does not have anything against us. What is the proof of that? Really, that ought to be the easiest thing in the world to prove. The easiest proof of that is the cross, proving that God does not have anything against us. He has settled that issue once and for all and forever. All right, Colossians 1 and verse 20 then. And having made peace, aorist tense, through the blood or his death that was at a certain place, namely the cross, by him, that's the reconciler, and again by him, he has been defined in verse 20 as one in whom all fullness dwells, to reconcile all things to himself. All right, we have had the name, reconciliation, and now what about the objects of reconciliation? the objects of reconciliation. Also in verse 20, and the objects of reconciliation are two. Now for a moment, just watch the text, because the verse division really, really chops things up so you can hardly tell what's being said. Notice at the end of verse 20, you've got a period. It's after the word heaven, period. And then verse 21 starts out, and you. Okay, go back to verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile. And the infinitive to reconcile has two objects. The first object is things in earth, things in heaven. And the second object is the word you in verse 20. So it reads this way. To reconcile, first object, all things unto himself and you. Get the connection there? To reconcile all things and you. So what are the objects of reconciliation? The first object is to reconcile all things. And the second object of to reconcile is you. And notice they're nicely split by a period at the end of verse 20 and a beginning of verse division, verse 21. But grammatically, the word you is the object of the infinitive to reconcile back in verse 20. All right, the objects then, first of all, notice, are all things, and the all things are broken down into two classes. And the two classes are defined as, by him, I say, whether they be class one, things in, or literally, at be, upon earth. So, on earth things, and things in heaven. So, object is all things, and the all things break into two classes, the on earth and in the heavens. Now, the problem is, what's that mean? I can understand the work of the cross affecting man. But notice, the work of the cross did more than affect man. The work of the cross brought reconciliation to all things on this earth and in the heavens. What are you talking about? You ever seen a reconciled Pluto, reconciled Venus, reconciled moon, reconciled stars, things on earth? They mean man has taken it separate from that, so they on earth, apparently, you've seen a reconciled tomato plant? That's weird, isn't it? But it does say, doesn't it, that reconciliation goes beyond man. In other words, the work of the cross affected all things and you, and the and you would be us. The all things are things on earth and in heaven. Some have taken this passage, incidentally, to teach universalism, the idea that God is going to save everyone. The interesting thing about this, however, is when you look at these two classes, is that reconciliation reaches things on earth and in heaven, but there is one omission. And the omission can be found in Philippians 2 and verse 10. Because Philippians 2:10 talks about three spheres, of which Colossians, talking about reconciliation, eliminates one of them. Philippians 2 and verse 10. 2:10 is all things absolutely. The all things of Colossians is an all things that is limited. I don't think we need to spend any time saying all things doesn't always mean all things. Just like the word all doesn't always mean all. In fact, the word all probably means something other than all most of the time, doesn't it? If we say you are all invited to attend, does all mean everybody? No, obviously it's the all that you're talking to. And if you come down south, you know, and someone says you all come, does it mean bring the family? Talking to you. You're the all, and you're the sphere of it. And so, obviously, the all things, if it means all absolutely, then Christ has reconciled Satan and demons and their salvation universally. But notice in Philippians 2, he's talking about all in the allest sense. Verse 9, wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that... And notice this is going to talk about the universal reign and authority of Christ, and it takes in everything. And notice it includes three spheres. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven. That's okay for Colossians. Things in earth, but notice the extra sphere. And things under the earth, which is usually a designation relating to evil powers. So notice there is not a reconciliation for things under the earth. Three spheres mentioned in Philippians 2:10, two mentioned in Colossians 1. So, what then is he talking about? Things reconciled on earth and things reconciled in heaven. We should be able to explain that without a lot of difficulty. When Adam sinned and took his diversion away from God, Adam's sin only affected Adam, right or wrong. Didn't just affect Adam, because remember the curse was placed on the earth. And go back to probably our best explanatory passage of what it means that Christ reconciled all things is Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. Your explaining passage, what they mean, he reconciled all things in heaven and earth. Take this as the interpreting passage for what it means that reconciliation reached the heaven and the earth, or creation itself. Verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that should be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits the manifestation of the sons of God. So notice you have the expectation of men, sons of God, and you have the expectation of creation. Well, what is it? Verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself, this is not people now, this is creation, creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and the glorious liberty of the children of God. And what is it that will bring that about? The work of Christ on the cross, or the blood of his cross that reconciled both us and creation to himself. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also. So notice, there is reconciliation for creation and for man also. And that means, as a very colorful type thing, Paul says, I look out and I see this earth, and it's groaning to participate in the effect of the work of the cross. So that means when you go out tonight and look at the stars or the heavens, you can say this. They were affected by the sin of man, and it's the work of the cross that will also affect creation. So that it is very conceivable that we can, at the dinner table, say, thank you, Lord, for the food that's in front of us, and we're thankful for the day when the corn and the beans will have to groan no more, but they will be made the ideal corn and the beans that you made them to be in the first place and brought them back into yourself by means of your cross. Now, the second object, going back to Colossians, is you. He's reconciled all things, and he's reconciled you. And that is the first word of verse 20, and you. Now, in our outline, we need to break there because we're now down leaving the description of reconciliation, and now we're looking at the application of reconciliation. Verses 21 and 22. We've had it described, where it occurred at the cross, what it did, brought peace, how he did it, by his blood, and now we're ready to look at how that gets applied. Verse 21 then says, and you, object of reconciliation. And he brings in teaching us about the application, its need. Why was it needed? On our diagram, we already put that out. Here is God the constant, and man, with Genesis 3, went his own way. That obviously is the need of it, but notice what we have in verse 21. And you that were once, and here's the need, alienated and enemies. The term alienated is a term whose most frequent use was estrangement in marriage. So that if you let that image come into your mind, you've got the relationship of man to God that created a need for reconciliation. It was a word used, alienated, for the estrangement of a husband from a wife or a wife from a husband. So think divorce is the idea. And the second word, enemies. The term enemy has in it not just a passive idea, but it is active hostility. Ekthros. Active hostility. So that obviously makes the need. We were estranged, and we were actively hostile toward God. Remember, God was not hostile toward us. All the hostility came from this side. And then Paul develops two other things. What was the source of the hostility, and where did it get expressed? And this verse will give us these two things, the source of it and the expression of it. First of all, the source. Verse 21, you that were one time alienated, estranged, and actively hostile, where was this? In your mind. So the source of the hostility was man's mental attitude to God. And where did that mental attitude get expressed? Well, it got expressed in wicked works. So notice he's dealing with, first of all, why do we need it? Because we're estranged and we're actively hostile. Where's the hostility come from? Where's the source? It's a mental attitude. It is in your minds. And where did that hostility in your minds get expressed? It got expressed by means of, or in the area of, wicked works. Now, notice also that the verse is very clear that this condition does not now exist. As he addresses his readers, this condition does not now exist. And there are two things that show that. The first is in the first part, or notice the once and the now, by the way. Verse 21, and you that were once, that's verse 21, you that were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. So notice he's making a contrast between the once and the now. So the idea is that at one time, this was the condition you were in. But now, due to the fact that he did make peace at his cross, and due to the fact that you have received that reconciliation, you've accepted God's peace terms, which are the terms of the cross, you can say that once this is what you were, but now this is no longer true. The once and the now being very important in stating that. Now notice he comes along in verse 21 and restates, or rather verse 22, and restates the means. Let's just put a restatement or a reminder of the means. How did he do it? This is the important thing. And the important thing is that God took the steps, and he wants to remind us of that again. In verse 21, it was through the blood of his cross. Now in verse 22, it is in his fleshly body by means of death. So the idea in verse 20, it was the blood of the cross. Now in verse 22, to say it a different way, it was the body of his flesh through by means of or through his death. Now why do you think he might put in verse 22 that reconciliation was in the body of his flesh? Let's see how far back we can remember. Why would that be important for the book of Colossians? Christ brought you to God in his fleshly body. That was the teaching of Gnosticism, remember? God is over here, man is over here, God is good, matter is evil, and therefore you have to have all these little mediators in between, and each one gets less and less and less until they're able to touch sin. And therefore the Gnostics taught, very simply, that God could not enter into human flesh because flesh is evil and God can't participate in evil. So what's Paul doing? He's trying to argue the Gnostics out of it? No, he's just bulldozing into them, that's all. You teach that it can't be done in the body of flesh? Well, here's my argument. I'll just state the facts of the case. And the facts of the case are, he reconciled in the body of his flesh, and they would all cringe at it. But cringe as they may, it's nonetheless God's announcement, and this is the idea. Now notice he then goes one step further. And that is to explain what was the intent of this reconciliation. What was the intent of reconciliation? Am I talking fast tonight?
I guess I am. I'm farther along in my notes than I generally am. I guess I am. I like this, and when I like it, I talk fast. I'm sorry. Once again, the whole issue is our accepting the peace terms that God has already set out. And it's an issue of subjection to His Word and His proclamation of the terms on which He will have peace, rather than making up our own. Now, what's the intent of this reconciliation? Verse 22. In the body of His flesh, to present. Now, if you weren't here last week, we just about have to do a little more, redo our diagram, because if you go back to verse 19, remember how this fits together? The Father, and then a verb, was pleased, or God was pleased. And was pleased, in verse 19, is the verb. The verb is followed by three infinitives. He was pleased to do this, and to do this, and to do this. And the reason for this little diagram is that they are scattered. The first one is in verse 19. It pleased the Father. It was the Father's pleasure. See the word dwell? That's an infinitive. The Father was pleased to dwell. Verse 20, having made peace through the blood of His cross by Him to reconcile. That's the second infinitive coming out of the verb pleased. And then the third one is down in verse 22, to present. You just about have to have those marked some way, else you lose them in the whole shuffle there. God was pleased to do three things. To dwell in a perfect Savior, to reconcile all things and you to Himself, and to present. And now we're down to what is the final intent of the reconciliation. The final intent is given in verse 22. His intent is to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Those are words that very adeptly describe each one of us sitting here tonight. Each one of us is holy. Each one of us is unblameable. And each one of us, there is no cause for reproof whatsoever. Notice, obviously, that does not describe us now, but to present the object of reconciliation was glorification. God is not satisfied just to save. He is satisfied only to save and to glorify. God is not satisfied just to save. He is satisfied to glorify. It's the end that God is after, and this is the intent of it. And therefore, and when you look at the words holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, in His gaze, we ought to hope that this reconciliation is potent. Because I don't know about you, but if this reconciliation is intended to make me blameless, it had better be mighty potent. Otherwise, it will not get it accomplished. And what is it that contains the potency? It is by the blood of His cross. It is by His fleshly death, His death on that cross that effected reconciliation and made peace. Not only made peace, but it's also going to bring us to the place of glorification. Now, everything is really happy up until this point. Until you say, well, that's just great. But the great goes out of the picture with one little word, doesn't it? The whole thing is now going to collapse. The whole program has been fantastic up until this point, but what blows it? Verse 23. If. That's exactly what Paul has been building us up to. He's been building us up to let us down. He wanted us to see the greatness of reconciliation so he could put the if in and scare the wits out of us. Now the question is this. Does the if put the whole program of reconciliation in question or in jeopardy? We'll pick up with this point next week. This is really the I'll say something, a little something first. Anytime you see an if anywhere in the New Testament, you must recognize three things with all ifs. Number one, whenever you see an if, always ask, what class sentence is the if? Now, also, every time you see an F doesn't mean there's an F. Oh, I shouldn't have said that. Like in Hebrews 6, if they shall fall away, there's no if in the original. If they shall fall away is just an aorist participle. Having fallen away, like New American Standard, the translators interpreted that. They said, and they put an if in there. So every time you see an if in the text, doesn't mean there's a Greek if. Okay? It might be just a translator's if. And if it is, we always point that out. The if, whenever you see it, ask, is this an if of one of the class conditions? And you remember, there are four class conditions, but for the fourth one, there's no example of any complete ones in the New Testament. So really, three. First means if, and the author assumes it to be true. Second, if, and the author assumes it not to be true. Third, if, and it may be or it may not, but it leans toward the probable. So anytime you see an if, it makes a difference then what class sentence it is. Because if it's first, it means if, and the author assumes this to be so. If, it means he assumes it not to be true, that's second. If, and it's probable, and third. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, you see an if, what do you ask? What class? Third, if you may not, but you probably will. Over later in Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 1, if then you be risen with Christ, are we? Well, we know, you could almost guess the class condition, couldn't you? Are we risen with Christ? Sure. If is first class. If then you're risen with Christ, and you are. As we've often said, that first class could usually be since, because it assumes it to be true. So whenever you have an if, always ask, what class sentence is it? Second, always remember this. If faith fails, it was not genuine. If faith fails, it was not genuine. Genuine faith never fails. Third, the ifs, and the ifs, we must not bypass them, but the ifs are placed in the text as a warning to professors. The ifs are warnings to those who merely profess, reminding them that reconciliation is completed, but may I put an if in case someone is only professing to have received that reconciliation. All right. In the if of verse 20, the first thing we should ask is what? What class condition? Answer, first. Verse 23, if you continue in the faith, and the author assumes that you're going to. Now, why would he assume that they're going to? 1 John 2:19. And that goes with this second if. Can we make a statement like we've just made? If faith fails, it wasn't real? The answer is yes. And the basis for it is 1 John 2, verse 19. It's the problem that John dealt with. John had a lot of people that came to John's Bible class, took notes, listened, and heard tapes. And some of them fizzled. You know, they made profession, and everything was fine because they listened to tapes many hours per day, and yet, 2 years later, where were they? Back in a Baptist church. Oh, kidding. I'll recover myself. Probably the Baptists are the... Well, never mind. Verse 19. Could make it worse, say they fell away from Bible teaching and went back to a Bible church. Okay, verse 19, chapter 2. They went out from us. Was there any association? Sure there was. They were from us. But they were not of us. What you driving at? They're from us, but they're not of us. Well, you can pretty much get that that idiom, can't you, in English? This group, they went from us, but, boy, they weren't really with us. Probably the way we would put it in English today. They were from us, but they really weren't with us. And John puts it, they were from us, but they weren't of us. The of being an ek, out of us. This was not really, they were really not rooted in a proper source. Well, how do you know that? You mean you're going to label all these people that are turning away from the teaching of John, and you're going to say this, John, that you people out there that left us weren't real? Is he going to say that? Well, that's what he says, isn't it? They went out from us, but they were not of us. Well, you better support it. And he does. For if they had been of us, what would have occurred? They would, forget the no doubt, in italics it's not there, for they would have continued with us. What was the mark of genuineness? The mark of genuineness is continuity. If faith fails, it was not real. Why? Because the nature of real faith is it does not give out. And that, again, is the teaching of eternal security. Eternal security does not mean you go out and sin all you want and you're still saved. It just means this. If there is genuine faith, it will never fail. And, okay, back to Colossians 1. And just jot it down. I'm out of overhead up here. I think I can get a little bit more out of here. The condition of reconciliation. So we'll start next week with the condition of reconciliation, verse 23. If, or since, I assume you are going to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, which was preached to every creature that is under heaven, of which I, Paul, am made a minister. And he will now go into the subject with verse 23. The condition of reconciliation is faith, or the reception of God's plan of reconciliation. And now he will go into how this plan gets proclaimed and how it gets taught, beginning with verse 23, next Tuesday evening. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word and for the tremendous work of reconciliation from all of the angles that we consider it. We're thankful for the person who reconciled